Be deceived.
Except for me. I've got to tell you, I have enjoyed the singing this weekend. We have some very good song leaders and some very good singers gathered together here this week. And I've been especially impressed with the song leaders. These guys are like audibling as they go, changing the songs and keeping us on time. That's really impressive. As a preacher, I noticed that. Because I can't tell you how many Sundays I've been sitting at the back door after a sermon and someone always blames me the service went long. And you want to say, you know, Brother Smith led all four verses too. And it's a team effort. And then, of course, nobody ever gets the guy who did the Lord's table and preached a sermon. But that's another story. That's another story. Good to be with you. Glad that you are here. Well, last night, talked a little bit about the concept of inspiration ever so briefly and how the Bible both affirms that it is God-breathed. The prophets understood this. The apostles understood this. Jesus understood this. They all talk in that divine voice of my word, God's word. And everything else can pass away, but God's word won't. And we talked a little bit about the fact that the Bible itself invites us. Jesus invites us. Don't trust its own testimony. Don't just get caught in a circular reasoning situation where you just sit there and say, well, the Bible says it's inspired, and so I'll just accept it at that. Test it. Jesus says, the Pharisees challenge Jesus. You're affirming yourself. You're testifying to yourself. And Jesus says, well, check the works too. And we talked a little bit about last night and mentioned briefly in James last night and just now has really fleshed out for us some of the ways that we can test the unique history of the Bible, a history that's really unique among all religious texts. And that makes it stand out upon closer examination from other texts that make similar claims, but simply within their own text, within their own existence can't back that up, nor can they back that up in their own history. And so there's a lot of reason to accept, there's good reason to accept the Bible as the Word of God, and the Bible as the only Word of God, the only place in which God's revelation can be found. Where we're at now, though, in the conversation, is what happens when we start actually reading the Bible? We're at the point where we say, all right, Jeff, I'm impressed with everything I've heard so far. It's inspired, and these are the real books, and we've got the text successfully transmitted to us. We're good here, okay? I get that. So it comes to start reading and thinking about the Bible. How do I think about the Bible? And that brings up this word. It was a dirty word when I was a kid growing up around the church. This word called tradition. That was a dirty word when I was a kid. That was a bad word. Tradition was what those people in that religious group that starts with a C and ends in Athelic go by. That's where that's found. And that was the world of creeds and confessions and stuff that people added to the Bible or put on top of the Bible and used to interpret the Bible. And there is a problem with that, to be sure. What happens once we actually got the Bible? How do we keep the Bible clean? How do we stick with just these 27 books? And not only add no other book, don't add that, as James just called it, the 28th book. Don't add the 28th book, but also don't add any other creeds, confessions, traditions on top of it that nobody would call canon. Nobody would say it's canonical, but people still use as authoritative in their religious life and still use as authoritative and how they read and interpret the Bible. So that's kind of where we're at now. What do we do with tradition? Because religious tradition is a powerful reality. For a lot of people, most of you, especially young people, you probably got some friends who are religious in some way. And they probably go to a religious group because many religious groups are in some way affected by tradition or creed or confession. And that becomes as much their standard as the Bible itself. I know of religious groups where they will sit there and say, we affirm the Bible and the Westminster Confession of Faith. And to be a member there, or to be a pastor there, you've got to affirm not just the Bible, but you've got to affirm the Westminster Confession as well. Otherwise, you're not kosher. You're not orthodox enough for that group. You're not the right kind of Christian for them. They've got the Bible plus in their repertoire. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this concept of tradition? To be sure, the Bible condemns that concept of tradition. And verses, I think, are somewhat familiar to many of us. Paul in Colossians 2 says and warns Christians that you be not be taken captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition. human tradition. And so Paul says, basically, don't let these human ideas about religion capture you. That's an interesting word he uses too, isn't it? They capture you. I've known people, religious people, good moral people, who are captured by their creeds and their confessions, who are captured by them, who can no longer read their Bible without the help of what their pastor, their priest says, and what their pastor or priest says is really filtered through their Westminster Confession or their Catholic tradition. That's what Jesus, or what Paul is talking about. And of course, even maybe more familiar to us is what Jesus says when he blasts the Pharisees of his day. And at the end of that section just basically says in that conversation, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And of course, there Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. And basically saying the Pharisees paradoxically, have become exactly what the Old Testament condemns because of their traditions about the Old Testament. Isn't that ironic? That their traditions have made them exactly the epitome of what their scripture condemns because of their traditions. But what I want you to notice in Matthew 15 here, when it comes to Jesus talking about religious tradition and teaching his commandments, the doctrines and commands of men, I want you to notice the beginning of that conversation, because Jesus, the way Jesus handles himself in this controversy and this confrontation with the Pharisees, gives us a little bit of a pause to think a little more carefully about what we mean by tradition and what tradition is. You go back up a little bit, or the very beginning of Matthew 15, verse 1. The Pharisees come to Jesus and ask a question about Jesus' disciples. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat, which is a tradition in my house too. It's not a bad to have a tradition, it's just how much authority does your tradition have? Jesus answered and says back to them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now stop right there for a minute. What has Jesus just done here? Here are the Pharisees. And they come along, they want to know Jesus, why doesn't Jesus keep some of the religious traditions? Because in their day, washing hands wasn't just good hygiene. That's why we do that in my house. It's not just a matter of good hygiene back in those days. These were Jews conditioned by the laws of Leviticus and other Old Testament laws to be very concerned about purity, about keeping things clean, because everybody knows cleanliness is next to godliness. And so that's what they were. They had this elaborate tradition that went well beyond what the law of Moses actually required, but it got to the point where basically you eat with unwashed hands. Not only is it a social faux pas, it's just dirty. Don't want to go behind that guy at the potluck. But it renders you fundamentally religiously unclean. It's become a religious issue. And so Jesus fires back, and when he fires back, he wants to know not just why do they have a tradition, why, you know, if you just want to wash your hands before you eat, and you even want to be kind of picky about that, that's fine, but here's what Jesus is getting at. Your tradition has gotten to the point where it contradicts the Word of God. It contradicts the Word of God. You're breaking the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. What do you mean, Jesus? You can see the Pharisees, the wheels in their mind going at that point. What do you mean, Jesus? We're breaking God's commandment. Jesus, let me give you an example of how your traditions go beyond just, it's a nice idea, do it if you want to, and you're actually contradicting God's word with your religious tradition now. God commanded, honor your father and mother. Everybody knows that in the Ten Commandments. Even people who don't know the Bible know the Ten Commandments and honor your father and mother. Jesus says, so God says, honor your father and mother. That was God's command. And the law even goes on and says, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Take note, young people, because your parents just did. But you say, and now here Jesus gets to the point. So that's what God said. Here's what you say. You say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what would have been gained from me is given to God, so he does not need to honor his father. And so for the sake of your tradition, you made void the word of God. What's Jesus getting at there? Other gospels flesh a little bit more. It's a tradition called Korban, that which was devoted to God. You know more Hebrew and Aramaic than you know. Korban, it's a good Aramaic word. Korban. I actually saw a license plate one time. I was driving somewhere. It tells a religious person, because their license plate, it was a vanity plate, and the plate was Korban. Because what Jesus, some of you get that because you know what Korban is. What Jesus was getting at was this. The Jews had developed a tradition, well, in the Bible, it was a tradition, that it was, of course, it was very good to worship God with your money. It was a really good thing to do. We still believe that today, right? You'll give cheerfully to the Lord. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Really good thing to give God your money. So the tradition of all that, it was such a good thing to give God your money that rather than supporting your parents in your own age, how spiritual would it be to basically vow all your money to God all your money to God, and in so doing, basically wind up leaving your parents destitute in their own age, because back in those days, there was no Social Security. There were no 401ks. There were no IRAs. When parents got old, they lived with their children. Didn't know about that, young people. And so all of a sudden, child says to dad, "Dad, sorry, man, I vowed all my money to God. I'm so spiritual, I'm so religious, and now dad's got nothing, that no way to be supported in his old age." When his Social Security system was his son, because that's how God originally set it up. See what Jesus' problem is? You've created a religious tradition that sounds really high and spiritual, man. Give all your money to God, nothing left for the parents. When the irony is, what you're doing in that is you've created a loophole so you don't have to take care of your parents in their old age, because that's a real hassle anyways. You violated the word of God for your tradition. And so look what Jesus goes on to say then. "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." What's the problem with religious tradition? It's an authority other than God's word. It rivals God's word, and ultimately it voids God's word. It voids God's word. What does religious tradition look like today? Sometimes religious tradition looks like a creed or a confession that some religious group subscribes to. You can't come to this church and you can't be a member here unless you subscribe to the Bible and the Westminster Confession. That's what it looks like sometimes. Sometimes it just looks like nothing that's written down, no official creed or confession. Sometimes it just looks like religious practices that everybody kind of agrees upon, nobody's necessarily written down, but allow us to loosen what God has said. God says no divorce and remarriage except for sexual immorality. But how many religious groups have a tradition, maybe not in writing, but a tradition where we sit there and say, well, God loves a sinner, God forgives, and so we're going to forgive that too. And we make void the word of God for the sake of our own religious tradition. That's what Jesus was upset about. That's what really concerned Jesus. There is a fundamental problem when human tradition counters God's word, contradicts God's word, overrules God's word, and we allow that to stand. There is a problem when we allow human interpretation to trump the clear meaning of Scripture and what God has said. What exactly is tradition anyways? Because here's the irony. I started by saying, you know, when I was growing up, you know, the circles I grew up in, tradition was a dirty word. But you know what gets awkward real fast? Is that the Bible itself also uses the word tradition positively. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions." Paul's saying, hold on to some traditions "that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." There is a place for thinking about tradition when we define it properly. Jesus just showed us, in Paul in Colossians, Jesus in the Gospel shows us what bad tradition is. Bad tradition are human ideas, human interpretations, human customs that become on par with or otherwise void what God has clearly said. The Bible plus, and especially the Bible plus, when it winds up watering down, contradicting, or changing what God has said. Honor your father and mother no longer means honor your father and mother fully. Here are the exceptions that we created. What is Paul talking about? You understand, the word tradition itself is actually not a bad word. The word tradition literally just means that which is handed on, that which is passed on. A tradition is just when it's handed on from one person to the next, one generation to the next. That's all tradition really is. Tradition is that which is just handed on from one person or one generation to the next after. That's all tradition is. And so Paul here, when Paul starts talking about hold on to the traditions, the key is not that it's a tradition, and traditions are always bad. The key is, what is the source of your tradition? That's what Paul throws into the equation here. See, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, what was the source of their traditions? Where did they get these traditions, these ideas that in that particular conversation allowed them to no longer honor father and mother fully? Where did they get those ideas and those applications? Where did they get those from? They get those from God, or they think those up all on their own? They thought those up all on their own. Tradition is bad when it sources human thinking, human ideas, human creativity, human willfulness. Tradition is good when it comes from God. Because as Paul makes clear elsewhere, you know, like in language like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, basically Paul hands on what he himself had been handed by God. There is a sense in which the gospel is a tradition. Where did Paul get the message? Well, in Galatians and the 1 Corinthians, Paul's emphatic. I got it not from men. I got it from the Holy Spirit. I got it from God. That's where I got it from. It was handed to me. And what am I doing as an apostle? My job as an apostle is to hand it on to you. That's a good tradition, but it is technically a tradition. It is that which is handed on from one to the next, from God to apostle to us. And that's what Paul means when he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, shockingly for those of us who always thought tradition is a bad word, hold on to some traditions, because you know where these traditions came from. These aren't of men. Where are they from? They're from God. From God to the apostle to me. And that's what God wanted, and that's how God intended it. And so you stand firm in that. I mean, for instance, you know, tradition in the sense of just that which is handed on, there's a lot of good traditions out there. History, just a subject of history, whether it's religious history or world history, whatever. History, by its very nature, has an aspect of tradition about it, right? How do we know what history is? Well, somebody writes down, whether it's an ancient writer like Herodotus or a modern writer like David McCulloch, somebody writes down what they have seen in the past, and they write it down to pass it on. The very nature of history itself is in that sense traditional, right? You write it down and you pass it on from generation to generation. These stories are passed on. History, by its very nature, is a traditional subject. It requires passing on information, facts, knowledge, and sometimes interpretation about the past from one generation to the next. History is the handed on, passed on facts and stories about our collective past as a human race. That's what world history is. And so at the end of the day, when it comes to tradition, it's where did you get it from? What you are handing on matters. What it is and where it came from. Are you handing on the words of God that were given to the apostles? Or are you handing on your own interpretation of the words of God, which may be true, may be wrong, but the point is it's yours, not God's. In one sense, the whole story of the text of the New Testament canon that James has been talking to us about is a traditional thing, right? How do we have these books? Well, because as James has rightly shown us in the historical record, what's happened is there have always been faithful Christians who were very conscientious and very determined to faithfully hand on that which they had received. They had received the apostolic works, and they made sure that no other false letter. They took Paul's advice in 2 Thessalonians. They took Paul's advice, and they did their job to weed the garden, to keep those other letters and those other forgeries from catching on, so they could faithfully pass on the God-given tradition, the revelation of Jesus Christ through the apostles. And that's what they did. The whole story of the canon is a story of tradition, of that which is handed on from one generation to the next faithfully. We've never lost track of these 27 books in all of history since Paul put stylus to papyrus. Never lost track of these things. They have been faithfully handed on. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul goes on. It says some more that we want to look at for just a moment. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning of verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right to earn a paycheck from preaching the gospel, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate of working hard for the food that you eat. For even when we were with you, we would give you this commandment. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." And so here's Paul again, for the second time in this letter, strongly emphasizing that you keep on with the tradition that you have received from us, the apostolic preaching and teaching. But it's interesting, even when Paul talks in terms of the tradition you have received from us, he's an apostle. He's got the Spirit, and the Spirit inspires him, and so he can reveal new things previously unknown. But I think one of the interesting things about the apostolic inspiration is how often the apostles, in their inspiration, in the tradition they were given that they were then passing on, how often they themselves really aren't revealing something that's truly, fundamentally, utterly new, but are simply themselves passing on the tradition of the Old Testament itself, the words of God, that reveal Jesus and reveal God's purposes for humankind. And so, for instance, even when Paul talks about this command that they were given, this tradition that you've received from us, the summarizing this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Paul's not inventing something new there, that there for the first time in human history is God's inspired word saying, basically, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. You know what Paul's doing there? He's just riffing on Genesis chapter 3. Remember in the fall in Genesis chapter 3? What happened? Adam and Eve got in big trouble. That's what happened. And God doles out punishments because of the sin that Adam and Eve engaged in. They basically had God provide for them all that they needed. They chose to rebel against that because they believed Satan, that they could be like gods, knowing good and evil, wanted to be gods themselves, called the shots. And so they get kicked out of the garden. As they're being kicked out of the garden, you remember the judgment God passes on them? Sidebar, by the way, Adam and Eve were not cursed. The serpent was cursed. You know, I'm talking about the word cursed. No, they weren't. The serpent was cursed, if you read the text carefully, and the ground was cursed. Adam and Eve were sentenced, but they were never cursed. Because God intended to redeem us, not curse us. Satan, there was no redemption for Satan. He was cursed. And the ground was cursed because at the end of the day, what's God going to do with this ground when the end comes? He's going to burn it with fire. But not as people. He intends to save us. In the midst of that judgment scene, he promises that the seed of woman will crush the serpent's head. And also in that scene, he makes very clear to Adam that by the sweat of his brow, he will now eat. That part of what God, in a sense, punishes us with, sentences us to, is that now instead of basically having an all-you-can-eat buffet, now you have to work hard for it. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Not just because it's good manners and because we don't like freeloaders. It's election season, after all. But because at the end of the day, part of what God wants to learn is it's a lot harder when you have to earn it for yourself than rather than just trusting in God to provide for it like you wanted in the first place. And so even there, Paul is still working in a tradition he has received, a scripture, a word of God he has received. And I remind us sometimes, by the way, sometimes we think the Old Testament doesn't matter as much as it in fact does. It mattered to the apostles. They preached Jesus from the Old Testament. We forget that sometimes. The covenant changed. The canon did not. The scripture, the word of God, still is the Old Testament as much as the New Testament ever was. And the apostles often encourage Christians to go back and read the Old Testament. Paul tells Timothy, until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture. What's he talking about? The New Testament's not through being written yet. What's he talking about? Read your Old Testament, Timothy. Because you can find Jesus in there just as much as you can find Jesus in what the apostles are saying, if you read it rightly. The covenant changed. The canon did not. Paul knew that. Paul knew that. And so he is still working within the God-given tradition that he has received, even as he encourages Christians to hold on to the tradition, the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament, where the apostles help us connect the dots to make sure that we clearly see Jesus in it. Because that brings us to this issue in 2 Peter chapter 1. A passage is often abused when it comes to the role of traditions, confessions, and creeds, in the using them to interpret authoritatively the Bible. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Got your Bible or follow along on the screen? Verse 19 beginning. Peter said this. Peter said, "And we have had the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This prophetic word will light up your life. It'll show you the world as it really is. It'll show you truth and eternal life and how to find it. It's like a light shining in the darkness until the day dawns and the morning stars rise in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." And right there, man, right there, people seize on it and they sit there and say, see, that's why you need the church to interpret it for you. See, right there, that's why you need a creed or a confession. You need something. You need the Holy Spirit to illuminate you, something, but you need something to help you read the Bible rightly. Bible itself says not one's own interpretation. And that's why we need confessions and creeds and tradition. But the problem is that's not what Peter meant. So it looks like he meant on the surface. That's the problem with proof texting. That's not what Peter meant, though. Look in the context of the very next line. The very next line makes no sense if Peter's point was, so you can't read the Bible for yourself, need someone else to do it for you. Because the very next line, what Peter says when we quit proof texting or just pulling a phrase or half a sentence out, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What Peter means is not that you can't read the Bible for yourself or you need something in addition to the Bible, the church tradition or something like that to help you out. That's not what Peter means. What he means is this. that no prophecy, no true prophecy, because there was always false prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament, but no true prophecy ever came because a guy just sat there and said, you know what, I'm going to force God to speak with me, through me, to me today. I'm going to force God to prophesy and give me words. Scriptures have a private interpretation. Nobody forced God's hand when it came to true prophecy. How did the prophets prophesy? Well, if you read the prophets much, you know what happened. Ezekiel's minding his own business one day, and the Spirit shows up and takes him away. You know, so much for what he had planned for today. The Spirit shows up and does what it does. How did when did Daniel decide to have those dreams? Did Daniel always basically get to control when he had those dreams and those visions? No, you read the story of the book of Daniel, and a lot of times Daniel's minding his own business, and all of a sudden this angelic visitor's there, and Daniel knows his day's about to get weird. The Spirit of God speaks when it speaks, and because the Spirit of God speaks when it speaks, that meaning has there's a fixed meaning in these things. You see, then like now, part of the problem is people like to believe that you could just, with a religious text, it could just mean whatever you wanted it to mean. That it can mean whatever you want it to mean. And there was no fixed meaning in the text. Scripture is not of one's own private interpretation. No, rather, what's really going on here is exactly what Jesus meant. When the phrase of Mark chapter 4, and this is not on the screen, but in Mark chapter 4, Jesus, you remember, Jesus used to talk in parables to his disciples a lot. And people, not just the people listening, but his own disciples used to get really confused by those parables. What do these stories mean? And so a lot of times his disciples would come to Jesus in private and they say, Jesus, what did that story mean? Why did not the apostles or the disciples at that point, why didn't the disciples just sit around the fire that night and just kind of sit there and say, well, this story means to me that? Like we do sometimes in our Bible studies, right? And young people especially, I think young people especially are susceptible to this, where we have our devotionals, we have our Bible studies, and sometimes we sit around, we're just going to share what this passage means to me. Well, okay. But what it means to you is not necessarily what it means. That's what Peter's talking about. And so the disciples, they wouldn't sit around the campfire and they sit there and say, well, you know, that was a really weird story Jesus told me. I'm not sure, but what it means to me is, and go off from there. What it means to me is we should be getting more money. What it means to me is Jesus is going to start the revolution soon. What it means to me is, I don't know. The point is not what it means to me. It's what does it mean. And so in Mark chapter 4, for instance, with such parables, verse 33, Jesus spoke to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. He interpreted everything to them because there was a particular meaning. And however the story might be able to be misunderstood, misconstrued, start some rumor, start some tradition about it, some man-made tradition about it, the story had a fixed meaning. It was not of a private interpretation, of one's own private interpretation. You couldn't just make it mean whatever you wanted it to mean. The disciples couldn't get around the campfire and have a devotional at night and say, this is what it means to me. And that doesn't just happen once there in Mark chapter 4. It happens a lot. Mark chapter 7, Jesus goes into the house, leaves the people. His disciples ask him about the parable. Why did they do that? Because they knew it couldn't just mean anything. It had to mean something specific. What did Jesus mean when he said this? Matthew chapter 13, again, he leaves the crowds, goes into the house, and his disciples came in particular, and they asked him specifically, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And so Jesus does. He goes on and he explains the parable of the weeds of the field. And Jesus does elsewhere in Matthew 13. He explains in the parable of the sower and so on and so forth. Because these stories, as ambiguous as they could be in their own right, had specific meanings. They were not of one's own private interpretation. And here's where it gets really interesting then along this line. In Luke chapter 24, it's Resurrection Sunday here in Luke chapter 24. And so on Resurrection Sunday in Luke chapter 24, Jesus, remember the story, this is a unique story to Luke's gospel. Jesus has been traveling on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. There are two disciples. They are two people who, and we're not told exactly their whole biography and their whole history, but they are two people who have believed in Jesus and are traveling along, going back on Sunday from Jerusalem back to Emmaus where they're from. And it's Resurrection Sunday, and they've heard the buzz, because you remember what happened on Resurrection Sunday. The day started out kind of weird that morning. The women go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, because by the way, even though Jesus had clearly said he's going to be raised from the dead, his disciples still didn't get it. Why were the women at the tomb that Sunday morning? Because there's supposed to be a body in the tomb. That's what they were expecting. Tomb's empty. They go back and they tell the disciples that the tomb's empty. And Peter and John sit there and say, you silly women, of course it's empty. Jesus said so. No, that's not what they do. Peter and John go running to the tomb. They got to see it for themselves because even they didn't fully get it at that point. Now on the road back, these two disciples are sitting there and they're talking amongst themselves about the strange things of the crazy weekend. You think you've had a weird weekend here. Listen, it was a weird weekend in Jerusalem that Friday to Sunday. From crucifixion to resurrection. Now they're walking home. We've heard these. The women said the tomb was empty this morning. It's just weird. We don't know what to do with that. Jesus is asking them what they're talking about. Jesus shows up, asks them, what are you talking about? They say to him, where have you been, man? Haven't you heard what's going on in Jerusalem this weekend? It's been wild. I'm pretty sure Jesus knew what happened that weekend. And so he lets them talk for a while. He lets them go on and on about just trying to connect the dots, and this makes no sense. And it gets really sad. We thought, they say of Jesus, we thought he was going to be the one. We thought he was going to be the one. We thought he was the Messiah. In other words, they're implying that even with this rumor of resurrection, they're still not sure if he's really it or not, even though, ironically, he's standing right there with them. And in Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus gets frustrated. And he says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And so beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He interpreted to them all the things in scripture concerning himself. See, it's not that the Jews weren't reading their Bibles. It's not that the Jews didn't have their own interpretations about what the Old Testament said about the Messiah, the nature of the coming of the Messiah. The Jews had a lot of expectations about the Messiah. The problem is, on the basis of the reading of the Old Testament, the problem is that the Jewish expectations on the basis of the Old Testament were the wrong interpretations of what the Messiah was going to do and be and accomplish and how it was all going to play out. In particular, and you notice there in Luke, Jesus emphasizes the suffering of the Messiah. In particular, Jewish tradition, Jewish human interpretation of the Old Testament, simply never anticipated when they read their prophecies, never anticipated the Messiah would suffer. Now you and I sit here and say, well, Isaiah 53, how could they have missed that one? But that's the whole point. Nobody really saw it until after Jesus was raised from the dead. There is no serious Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53, by and large, before the crucifixion and resurrection. They didn't think it really applied to the Messiah, not in that way. There was one religious group among the Jews that did actually wrestle with it, but they couldn't handle how the Messiah would really suffer, so they actually expected there would be two Messiahs, the suffering Messiah and the glorious Messiah. Split the difference. Here's the point. Jesus interpreted the Bible to them. It had a fixed meaning. The Jews had been reading the Bible for centuries. They had been looking for the Messiah for centuries. They had built up a whole school of interpretation, a whole library of commentaries over what the Old Testament meant when it talked about the Messiah. But you know what the problem was? It was all wrong. And it was so thoroughly wrong that when they were confronted with Jesus of Nazareth, when Jesus of Nazareth shows up and for those 3 years walks around Palestine and says, "I am he, I am he, I am he. If you don't believe me, look at the works, but I am he." They could never see him for what he was because they could not let go of their own interpretations of the Old Testament, their own tradition about how they read the Old Testament. And so Jesus shows up on Resurrection Sunday, and it is interesting that that's when Jesus begins to get really frustrated. The linchpin to the interpretation of the Old Testament has now been accomplished, not just in word, but in deed. "Can you please get it now," Jesus says. And so once again, what does he do? He, Luke's word, interprets the Old Testament for them. No more of your human tradition, no more of your commentaries and your way of reading it, and you're being so emphatic that you're so confident you have read it rightly, it's your own interpretation, that you don't listen to me when I, as God, tell you here is the correct interpretation of what this means. That's what Peter is talking about when he says Scripture is not of one's own private interpretation. It has a God-given meaning, and as one preacher friend of mine once put it, I always need to reserve the right to be wrong. I do my best to understand the Word of God, but I understand at the end of the day that it's still my understanding, and I may be still misunderstanding God. I can always be the one who is wrong. Let every man be a liar, but God be true. There is a meaning, and our job as Christians is to do everything within our power, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not just to loving God, but to loving Him through His Word, and doing your best to understand that Word as it has been given and as it has been revealed. To be clear, that doesn't mean that therefore we have to do it all on our own. If devotionals where we just sit around and sit there and say, "Well, that's what it means to me," are bad, or at least misguided or dangerous. What do we do? How do we do our absolute best to hear exactly what God wants us to hear in the word that he has given us? Well, we make sure that we're listening to the Bible in terms of its original language, its history, its culture. We understand that not everybody's a 21st century American. They talked in different ways than we do. Their culture was different than ours. And so we allow and make sure that we're being very attentive to the actual language of the text. Read the Bible in multiple translations. No one translation gets it all perfect all the time. Read it in multiple translations. Unless you can learn to read the originals for yourself. But by the way, that's not a silver bullet. There's still thinking you've got to do about what you're reading when you're reading it in the original. Make sure that you're reading the Bible in its own history and its own culture to the best of your ability. But let me also say this, as much as we work hard to read the Bible properly in terms of its language, its history, and its culture, rather than just sit there and say, well, as a 21st century American, this is what it means to me, is at the end of the day, the basic thing that God wants from mankind is pretty clear in any language, any time, any place, any culture. It's really not so hard. When Jesus was asked, what are the great commandments? What does Jesus say? Well, it's really pretty simple. Love God and love neighbor. That'll translate into any language. That works in any culture. So much of the else that we build around it just kind of becomes a distraction. Love God and love neighbor. It's not hard. There is a place, to be sure. There is a place to let others help us. As long as we understand that they don't become the authorities, the Word of God is the authority. There is a place. I mean, you're listening to this sermon this afternoon. You're listening to my interpretation. Test it by the Word of God. There's a place to listen to Bible class teachers. There's a place to listen to your parents. But there's a difference in using something as an aid and using something as an authority. And that's a crucial distinction. There's a difference in something serving as an aid and something serving as an authority. A commentary is a perfect example. There are good commentaries out there. This sermon, in a sense, is a commentary. Not all commentaries come in books. A commentary can become either an aid or an authority depending on how you use it. The problem is not with the commentary often. The problem is with us and how we use it. For instance, don't read the commentary before you read the text of the Bible. Too often people just pull the commentary off the shelf and flip up, and before they've actually studied and looked and thought about the passage, they're thinking about what the commentary says. Read the Bible for yourself. Don't let the commentary become the authority. Let the commentary be the aid if you choose to use one. The opposite extreme that we're talking about here is not thinking, therefore, that we have to do it individually and on our own all the time. Because when you do that, you're actually, and ironically, especially when you're young, prone to other errors, other kinds of errors. Young people in particular are vulnerable to finding new things in books, new things in particular on the internet. There's always some website, there's always some YouTube channel where you're going to hear something religiously or philosophically or theologically that you've never heard before, and so it's going to be new to you, and I think this changes everything. You're going to find something on the internet, and it's going to make it seem like finally after 2,000 years, finally for the very first time, this person, this teaching, this religious group has figured it all out. Finally, the key to everything. The problem is, as a professor once said, just because it's new to you doesn't mean it's new to me. The problem is that young people who have no life experience yet, young people, sometimes when you hear something or see something, it's just the first time for you. It's not new. James well emphasized how much a lot of Bart Ehrman, who we've been talking about this week, how much of Bart Ehrman's views are not new, they're just popularized. That's what's really funny about Ehrman. Ehrman's views actually really just channel a scholar before him of the early 20th century, a German scholar named Walter Bauer. In fact, sometimes in the scholarly literature, it's called the Bauer-Ehrman thesis. It's just Walter Bauer's work, a German scholar who basically was ignored for a long time because he had the misfortune of writing and working just before World War II in Germany. And so he kind of disappeared and wasn't given a wide hearing for a long time in the scholarly world. But what really drives other academics nuts, and I can tell you this, from own personal knowledge, is the fact that when you do see these kinds of documentaries and things like this, documentaries that a lot of times young people, when they hear this for the first time, think, oh, this is new, this changes everything, I've never heard this before. They're either really, really old ideas. Ehrman's ideas are old ideas. He just makes them popular. And that, by the way, that's true a lot in the history of intellectual ideas in general, is that a lot of time the guy that you learn in school, the name that you learn in school, is not the guy who thought it up, he's the guy who first articulated it in a way that made sense to a wide body of people. Which is why other academics hate that guy, because he makes bank off of something that all the academics already know. Same thing for Ehrman. He drives a very nice car, I hear. And not only that, but he channels ideas. And a lot of these things that you will find on the internet channel ideas that have already been refuted or debunked or challenged. or refute. Same thing with Ehrman stuff. That's the thing that drives, again, that drives conservative scholars nuts, is that Ehrman's ideas were answered generation or two ago, because Ehrman's ideas are not really that new. They've just been popularized. He just is a really, really, really good spokesman. But it works this way too. Part of why, and we don't teach, we're not a very historically oriented culture, but part of why it's worth knowing church history is not because of the authority of tradition. Here's why it's still worth knowing church history, not throwing the baby out with the bathwater, not trying to do it all on your own. When you know church history, you begin to recognize that the stuff that happens in our world today is not new. It's really just old and repackaged. For instance, James rightly mentioned last hour Arianism, the Council of Nicaea, and Arianism. The idea that, and an early Christological heresy, that Jesus was just a created being. But you know what's funny? The Council of Nicaea didn't solve the Arian idea once and for all. It's still around today. You know what it looks like today? We don't call it Arianism anymore. What it looks like today? It's Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Jesus is a created being. It's still with us. Things never change. They're not new. They're just recycled. James mentioned Gnosticism, and rightly so. Gnosticism believed that there's a secret knowledge out there. One of the other facets of Gnosticism as well, besides the secret knowledge, Gnosticism believed that, and it was not unique to Gnosticism, but Gnosticism certainly partook in this, that the body, that material is bad, that we're really, it's just all about knowledge, and knowledge is apprehended spiritually and mentally in your soul, and so the body is just a prison of the body, and so the body is nothing, the spirit, the soul is everything, the body is just a prison of the soul, of the spirit. Knowledge and the enlightenment of the soul are all that matters, and this secret knowledge will make that happen. But in devaluing the body, which was not unique to Gnosticism, but certainly part of Gnosticism, in devaluing the body and saying that what really matters is who you are on the inside. Your soul is what matters. You know what? There's still Gnosticism today. You know what it looks like? It's called transgenderism. Doesn't matter what your body is, it's what you are on the inside. The soul, the person is what matters. The body is just the prison. I'm sorry that you're really a woman trapped in a man's body. We'll just give you an operation and fix that, but the body is the prison of the soul. It's still around today. Ancient Gnosticism in a new form. Just because it's new to you doesn't mean it's new to some of us. Tradition becomes an authority is bad, but history as a guide is good. There is nothing new under the sun. And that statement's been around for 3,000 years now. And he could, and the preacher in Ecclesiastes could say that in his day, that there's nothing new. There may be no private interpretation. Things mean what they mean. There is an objectivity. There is a givenness to creation. There is a reality to the world as it is, and it's not ours to remake in our own image. It's not ours to remake our bodies in our own image. And it's not ours to make our own religious truth in our own image. And it's not ours to sit down with the Bible and sit there and say, well, whatever it means to me is what it means. But finally, because my time is just about done this afternoon, let me make two bullet points, but really one basic big idea about how we avoid becoming trapped in tradition, old and young, because none of us are really immune to this. And it's this. If we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, there is a place for history. There is a place for learning what other people have thought and said, if for no other reason than just to recognize it when it comes back around again. If there is a place for tradition, not as an authority, but maybe as an aid in the sense of that which has been passed on that we can learn from and benefit from, because all truth is God's truth anyways. It is an aid, but not an authority. Human tradition never trumps the Word of God. How do we avoid allowing tradition to become the authority in our lives? Well, young people in particular, because I'm talking to young people particularly right now, but a lot of adults this would probably apply to as well. You need to know why you believe what you believe and ground what you believe in Scripture, not in what you've always heard. Let me tell you something, young people. If you don't know why you do what you do religiously, and hear me clearly on this, if you do not know why you do what you do religiously, then you're just following human tradition, even if your practices are actually biblical, but you don't know it. That's the problem. By what authority you do these things? If you can't point to me in the Bible why you're doing what you're doing, then you've accepted on tradition. You've accepted it because the elders say so, the preacher says so, your parents say so. Even if the content of your tradition is correct, its authority is wrong, because you received it not from God, you received it from men. Even if what you are doing and how you are worshiping is scripturally correct, but you don't know it, in scriptural terms, you can't explain scripturally why what you're doing is correct, then you're just following tradition. You're following what's been handed on to you from your parents, from the elders, from the preachers. As one church historian famously quipped, traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. You don't know why you do it anymore. It's just what we've always done. We're just sure it's right. It feels comfortable. My parents are good people. The elders are competent. I trust them. Here's the reality, young people. And maybe some of us who are older as well. Here's where the rubber really meets the road. If you can't explain from the Bible why baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, if you can't explain from the Bible why we don't worship with instrumental music, if you can't explain from the Bible why it's okay to have a church building but not a fellowship hall, if you can't explain from the Bible why we don't have women preachers or women otherwise leading in public assembly or serving as elders, if you can't explain from the Bible why only sexual immorality is the only grounds for divorce and remarriage, if you can't explain from the Bible why we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, if you can't explain from the Bible why we practice local congregational autonomy, if you can't explain from the Bible why we don't subscribe to a creed or a confession, if you can't explain from the Bible why we have a plurality of elders but not a pastor, if you cannot explain from the Bible why we don't have a soup kitchen or any other kind of collective ministry to the poor in our area, if you can't explain from the Bible why we don't work with other religious groups and doing good things like Habitat for Humanity, if you can't explain from the Bible why we have Bible classes instead of youth group activities, if you can't explain from the Bible why we don't have fellowship meals and keep things like this picnic potluck separate from the official work of the church, if you can't explain from the Bible why we don't speak in tongues or believe prophecy and spiritual gifts continue today, and it's on and on and on. If you can explain from the Bible why we believe these things, you're following tradition. The content of your tradition may actually be correct, ironically, but the authority structure is all wrong. You received it not from God, you received it from others. There comes a point, young people, when you have to make your faith your own. Otherwise, you received it not from God, you received it from men. If you cannot ground what you believe and what you practice and how you worship in the Word of God, you are following a tradition. And let's understand this as well, by way of closing. Human tradition that ultimately serves to even make God's Word void, to now violate not just the authority structure, but the content as well. That kind of human tradition doesn't just come from nowhere. In other words, going back to where we started this afternoon, Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees didn't just jump up one day and say, you know what, guys, I have a great idea. Let's have a tradition. It'll bug Jesus so much. That's not how it happened. That's not what went on. They didn't get together one day and say, let's form a tradition. Let's start a club, and it's going to be great, and it's going to be awesome. Where does tradition come from? Even the tradition of the Pharisees that comes slowly over time and generations, where what literally happens is people do begin to forget why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. It's just the way it's always been done. Tradition happens when young people like you and me just accept what our parents and our grandparents' generation practices unquestioningly, but no longer biblically. Our parents and our grandparents may very well have been grounded in the Bible. And on the practical level, there really is good scriptural warrant and wisdom for why we do what we do. But you need to know that scriptural wisdom for yourself. Otherwise, we're developing our own tradition. And at the end of the day, it gets to the point where even with the Jews, it started out all well and good, but it got to the point when nobody could really remember why we do what we do anymore. It got to the point that their reading of the Bible, their interpretation of the Bible, what they were sure it meant to be Jewish and to be righteous and to be holy, was so crystallized and had grown so far distant from the text that when their own Messiah was standing there looking them straight in the face, they couldn't even recognize him even after the resurrection itself. That does not happen overnight. It happens when young people, the next generation, quits testing even what their parents and grandparents have said by the Word of God and just accepts it at face value because they're good people and we've always done it this way and it's familiar and so it's comfortable. The reality is that if you do it just because that's what your parents did, then you're doing things not out of conscience toward God, but out of comfort with the familiar. I was raised around the Lord's church, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for the way I was raised by my parents. But ultimately, as I became an adult, young people, and I remember particularly some strong crises of conscience in my early 20s, I decided to stay here because I came to believe it for myself, not because of what my parents or because the preachers I heard growing up said. but because ultimately I got to a point where I knew I had to test these things by the Word of God, make them my own, make sure that I was following God for what He'd said, not for what I had heard about what God has said, and there is a difference. And so God help you to make your faith your own. Tradition is bad, not just because the content's bad. Tradition is bad when ultimately the source of authority is no longer God. It's us. That's a problem. And if that's you and if that's your generation, we're not necessarily going to lose the Lord's church in this place just overnight. But what's going to happen is if you don't make your faith your own, if you just start getting to the point where you don't know why we do what we do, it just seems right. That's all we've always done. I trust my granddad. How are you going to pass it on to your kids? And by what authority are you going to pass it on to your kids? And what will they say to theirs? And what will those kids say to their kids? You get the point? Every generation doesn't have to reinvent the wheel. We learn from history. We learn from mistakes. We recognize the old one becomes new again. We don't have to reinvent the wheel, but we do have to make it our own. We have to test everything by the Word of God, lest through human tradition we make the Word of God void. God help us never to do that. God help you never to let that be your faith. Make your faith your own. Know why you believe what you believe, grounded in Scripture. Not what I say, what anybody else says, what your preacher back home says. What has the Lord said? Then the Word of God is truly living and active in your life. We're going to sing a song in just a minute to wrap up our time together, I believe. And so as we get ready to sing that song, there may be somebody here who needs to break their life to the will of God. One of the things I mentioned last night is at the end of the day, maybe now it seems even more clear after what James has said and what I've said, that at the end of the day, it's really not us testing the Word of God to see if it's real or not. The reality is the Word of God is just fine. It's testing us. It's testing us and testing our wills. And maybe you're here this afternoon and you need to get your life right with God. You need to get your life right on the basis of His Word. What His Word says, and you can look this up and read it with your own eyes. Don't take my word for it. No tradition here. Acts 2 and verse 38. When people came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the apostles told them, you repent and you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Not my opinion, not my own private interpretation. Jesus said in Matthew 28, this is how it works. Read it for yourself at the end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 28. The apostles preached it. Paul preached it. Peter preached it. This is how you are saved. You are baptized for forgiveness of your sins. You need to do that this morning or this afternoon. We'll help you with that. If you need to get your life right, why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.